Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, friend, it's great to be together again as we continue our study of the Holy Spirit. Today, I want to share with you a brief theology of the Holy Spirit. And I want to begin with the Greek word for spirit. It's pronounced pneuma, and it's spelled P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma. Pneumatology is the study of the Spirit, specifically the Holy Spirit of God. And it's one of the 11 areas of systematic theology that I studied when I was in seminary, many years ago. In this message, I want to give you a brief theology of the Holy Spirit. And by brief, I'm letting you know up front that this is not an exhaustive study of the Holy Spirit for at least two reasons. First and most obvious, pneumatology takes an entire semester. And we don't have a semester. We just have about 20 or 30 minutes here. But more so, how can finite beings like you and me ever completely understand an infinite being like the Holy Spirit? I'm reminded of what Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13 says, "Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as His counselor?" That's a great question. We can neither tame nor explain the Holy Spirit. We can only say what the Scripture reveals about Him. Now, by introducing a brief theology of the Holy Spirit, I know that I run the risk of turning this series into nothing more than an intellectual exercise, and I'm trying real hard not to do that. And so, friend, as we dive into this short course in pneumatology, I want us to remember this, that the Holy Spirit is a stream. He is a rush of living water. He's closer than the air we breathe. He's as powerful as a windstorm and as mysterious as a gentle breeze. And yes, following Him is like a wild goose chase or a thrill ride at an adventure park. And He resides in our being. He lives inside of us, not in an ivory tower. And He does so by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at the risk of locking the Holy Spirit in an academic box, let you and I approach this time together with an appropriate measure of caution, recognizing some of the intellectual pitfalls that might be ahead of us. And with that in mind, I want to address four attributes of the Spirit, and then we will talk about four ministries of the Spirit. First, let's take a look at these attributes. And the first of the attributes that I want to talk about is this. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's a person. The Holy Spirit is first a person with whom believers have a relationship, a personal relationship. He is not an it, an impersonal force. He's not just an influence out there in the universe somewhere. No, to say that the Holy Spirit is a person is to acknowledge that He possesses the qualities of personhood. And the ones that theologians usually focus on are these: intelligence, will, and emotion. Now, we know the Holy Spirit is intelligent because, according to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10, He searches all things, even the deep things of God. Romans 8 and verse 27 tells us that the Holy Spirit has a mind. Intelligent beings have a mind. And 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13 tells us that the Holy Spirit is able to teach us spiritual truth. These are all things that an intelligent being is able to do. We know that the Holy Spirit has emotions because according to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, He can be grieved by the sinful choices of believers. And we know that He uses His will to, among other things, distribute gifts to the body of Christ. We're told that in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11. Also in Hebrews chapter 2. Now, a mere force or an influence does not exhibit these kinds of qualities. Now, various groups throughout church history have denied the personhood of the Holy Spirit. For example, the Unitarian Church does not believe the Holy Spirit is a separate person in the Godhead. They teach that the Spirit is an influence, even the personification of spiritual power, but He's not a person. Well, friend, the Holy Spirit is not merely a symbol of God's power any more than the devil is the personification of evil. Both views are inconsistent with Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul concludes his second letter to the Corinthians with a benediction that mentions all three members of the Holy Trinity. And in there he says, "May the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you." This clearly implies that the Spirit is a real person because, quite frankly, it's hard to have fellowship with an influence or a force. So the Holy Spirit is first a person. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is holy. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're saying, come on, Ron, I gave you some time. I'm listening to this broadcast. It sounds like you're splitting theological hairs here. But I think it's important to understand the character of the person who lives inside all true believers in Jesus Christ. I want you to think about this. Above all other qualities that could be emphasized, the Spirit is holy. He's called the Holy Spirit. It reminds me of the time that we found Isaiah the prophet in that heavenly worship service. Remember Isaiah chapter 6? And Isaiah heard the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." No, they weren't singing love, 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 or patient, 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 or powerful, 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 all qualities that certainly apply to God. No, they sang about the holiness of God. That was what was primarily in their minds. They sang, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, when I think of God's holiness and my sinfulness, here's the picture that comes to my mind. I think of what my yard shoes look like next to a brand new pair of the same shoes. Maybe you've got a pair of yard shoes like I do. They're kind of beat up, they're worn, they're dirty, but hey, they're still good shoes. My wife keeps telling me I need to get a new pair of shoes. I say, hey, they're yard shoes. They work fine. Sometimes I wear the yard shoes to other places. But when I look at my yard shoes that I think are in pretty good shape next to a brand new pair of the same shoes, well, it gives me a picture of the difference between the holiness of God and my sinfulness. And it reminds me that the fact that the Spirit is holy and He takes up residency in all of us, I mean, that's an amazing thought, isn't it? He makes our bodies His temple, the Scripture says. And a temple is a holy place. Now, I know what you're thinking. How could that be? How could the Holy Spirit make my body His temple? Because I don't feel holy. I don't always act holy. I don't look holy. And friend, neither do I. But the blood of Jesus Christ makes us holy in God's eyes. And that's why the Apostle Paul could address, for instance, the Corinthians as saints. Yeah, he called the Corinthians saints. And if you know anything about the Corinthian church, they were acting as anything but saints. But Paul calls them saints because he understood the difference between what theologians refer to as positional holiness and practical sanctification. Sometimes there's a big distance between our positional holiness, that is how God views us in Christ Jesus, and the practical working out of our sanctification or the practical working out of our holiness. What I simply want to say to us at this point is this, friend. The Spirit's holiness should motivate us to pursue personal holiness. It should motivate us to confess, renounce, and repent of any unclean thing in our lives. And I always like to say that what health is to the body, holiness is to the soul. A holy person is a spiritually healthy person. The Apostle Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1 and verse 15, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now, the Holy Spirit is holy. Now here's the third attribute I want to discuss, and that is that the Holy Spirit is God. Now, why do I split the hair at this point? For the simple reason that some people treat the Holy Spirit as if He is almost God. They treat Him as that distant, third member of the Trinity. We talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But friend, I want you to know that in every way that the Father and the Son are God, the Holy Spirit is God. He is God because primarily the Bible calls Him God. One example is found in Acts chapter 5, if you want to turn in your Bibles there. While the early church was getting started, Ananias and his wife Sapphira agreed to sell a piece of property. Do you remember this story? And they made it sound like they were going to give all the money to the apostles. However, they plotted secretly to keep some for themselves while making it look as though they gave it all away. Well, Peter confronted him with these words found in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourselves some of the money you received for the land? And then he goes on just a few words later and he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. Now, did you notice how Peter uses the word Holy Spirit and God interchangeably? He says that Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit and then repeats himself by saying he lied to God, not men. And so Peter clearly thought of the Holy Spirit as God, as much God as God the Father and God the Son. Well, you know the story. Ananias paid a big price for trying to fool the Holy Spirit. He immediately fell dead, and later when his wife returned and heard what happened, she died too. Well, that'll put the fear of God into any group of believers and into any church. The Holy Spirit is equally God because he shares the same qualities as the Father and the Son, which brings me to the last thing I want to say about the attributes of the Spirit. Number four, the Holy Spirit is eternal, ever-present, all-knowing, and all-powerful. Now, that's sort of a grab bag of divine attributes, which if you take them all together, they strongly affirm the Spirit's deity. First of all, we know the Holy Spirit is eternal because Jesus said to his disciples this in John 14 and verse 16. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will send you another counselor to be with you. Do you remember the word? Forever. Forever means forever. And earlier in this series, when we touched on this verse, I said forever means that the Holy Spirit will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, here I want to suggest to you that it also means he's eternal, because forever means forever. If you need further evidence of this, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, the writer of Hebrews expressly calls him the eternal Spirit. So he is eternal. But I also said he's ever-present, all-knowing, and all-powerful. Well, theologians love to use the big omni words here. You ever heard of omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent? Theologians use those words to describe the ever-present, all-knowing, and all-powerful nature of God. Now, what I'm saying is that all three apply to the Holy Spirit as much as they apply to the Father and the Son. Now, at this point, friends, you might be tempted to think that all this theology has no practical meaning in your life. And I want to say to you that nothing could be farther from the truth. I want to show you how the Spirit's omnipresence, his ever-presentness, for example, positively impacted one man's life. I want to take you to one of my favorite psalms in the book of Psalms. It's Psalm 139, where King David found comfort in the ever-present Spirit of God. Listen to this in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. That's a great text of Scripture. One of the most eloquent descriptions, I believe, of the ever-present nature of the Spirit of God. Wherever David went, the Spirit of God went with him. Now, some people conclude that David is trying to escape the presence of God in these verses. I don't think that's the case, because David was a man after God's own heart, and he did everything he could to get closer and closer to the Lord. I think rather that David is imagining what would happen if he tried to escape the Lord's presence. And so he says, north or south, east or west, light or dark places, the Spirit of God is ever present. No one can escape the omnipresent Spirit of God, even if he tried. Now, friend, that's comforting to the person who desires to practice the presence of God, for the person who desires God to go with him everywhere. But it's frightening for the person who, well, like Jonah, was trying to run from God. Jonah learned that you can run, but you can't hide from God because he's ever present. Friend, I just want to pause right now and say that if you're not a Christian yet, let me remind you that you can run, but you cannot hide. One day you will stand before him and he will judge you. The Bible says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Hebrews 4 and verse 13. My question for you is, what will you do on that day? It's much better to run to Jesus today and embrace him as your Savior and to know that your sins are forgiven than to run away from him now and later face him as your judge. Now let's take a look at four ministries of the Spirit. Again, this is not an exhaustive look, but I think it gets us pretty far down the road. I want to talk about the Spirit's baptizing, filling, illuminating, and securing ministries. And I want to take them in that order. First, the Holy Spirit baptizes believers into the body of Christ. Now, in the Bible, there are two baptisms, water baptism and Spirit baptism. And yes, I'm fully aware that throughout church history and even in our modern times, there's great controversy surrounding both water baptism and Spirit baptism. I find it ironic, though, that we first learn about the baptism of the Spirit from the person known most for his water baptism ministry. I'm talking about John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, John the Baptist said this, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Of course, John was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, water baptism is a step of obedience that publicly identifies the believer with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Over the course of my ministry, I don't know how many hundreds of people I've had the privilege of baptizing, but every time I get to baptize somebody who is professing Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, it is a great, great joy in this pastor's heart. Water baptism does not accomplish salvation. It only illustrates it. And Paul probably has water baptism in view when he writes in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death." He's talking about water baptism identifying us with the death, the burial, even the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Water baptism is the invisible expression of a visible reality. Spirit baptism, on the other hand, happens at the moment of salvation and places the believer into the body of Christ. It is part of that invisible reality. When the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, giving birth to the church, he baptized the early believers and placed them into the body of Christ. I believe this is what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, and we were all given one Spirit to drink." Now, some people believe and teach that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second blessing that only happens to super spiritual people sometime after their salvation experience. However, did you notice how Paul used the word "all" twice in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13? He says, "We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." Now, last I checked, all means all. And by all, Paul was including the Corinthians to whom he was writing. Let's not forget that. And they were not exactly the most super spiritual people in the church at that time. In fact, Paul actually chastised them for their carnality. And yet he says, all, including you, Corinthians, all of us were baptized by one Spirit into one body. Now here's the primary question the baptism of the Holy Spirit addresses. Are you ready for this? The question is this. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Has anyone ever asked you that question? You know, have you got the Spirit? Have you got the Holy Spirit? Well, friend, if you are a true follower, a true believer in Jesus Christ, the answer is emphatically yes. You have the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, you have all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. He came to live inside of you when you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and he plans to stay there forever. And according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you do not belong to Jesus Christ. He's one of the evidences that you are a true believer, that you have the Holy Spirit. And I believe that happens at the moment of salvation when the Holy Spirit not only indwells us, but also baptizes us, placing us into the body of Christ. So do you have the Holy Spirit is one question. Answered by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But there's another question that every believer needs to be concerned about, and that's this. Does the Holy Spirit have you? That's a trickier question. And that brings us to the second ministry of the Holy Spirit I want to talk about, and that's His filling ministry. The Holy Spirit fills us with His power, and it's a power to live the Christian life successfully. Where do we get that idea? Well, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Friend, are you filled with the Spirit? I didn't ask you whether you have the Holy Spirit. I'm asking you whether the Holy Spirit has you. I want you to picture a hand filling a glove. My daughter wears batting gloves when she plays softball. And the gloves only work, I've discovered, the gloves only fulfill their intended purpose when she slides her hands into the gloves, when her hands fill the gloves. And in a sense, her hands bring the gloves to life. Now, friend, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does when He fills us. And it's why Jesus said to His disciples in John chapter 15, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Think about it. A glove is useless without the hand filling it. And friend, you and I cannot fulfill our intended purpose. We cannot fulfill our divine destiny apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, every true follower of Jesus, I believe, is baptized in the Spirit. However, and here's where it gets tricky, not every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is automatic and happens once at the moment of salvation, identifying us with the body of Christ, placing us into the body of Christ. But the filling of the Spirit can happen many times. And listen to me very carefully here. It depends on us yielding or submitting to the Spirit's leadership in our life. You see, friend, it's one thing for the Holy Spirit to take up residency in your life. It's another thing for Him to assume the presidency of your life. Now, why does Paul relate the filling of the Spirit to drunkenness? Let's go back to Ephesians 5 and verse 18 for a moment. Why does he use that analogy of drunkenness? Well, I want you to think about that. A person who is drunk on alcohol loses all control. The wine changes the way he walks and talks. It changes his personality, his perspective, even his thought processes. Now, Paul is not giving us instruction on the use of alcohol as much as he is, well, he's telling us to basically get drunk on the Holy Spirit. In other words, let the Holy Spirit change you from the inside out. Let Him change the way you walk and talk. Let Him change your personality, your perspective, your thought processes, everything about you. Reminds me of a story about a popular evangelist named D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was a popular and God-used evangelist long before the days of Billy Graham. And one day, a group of pastors were planning an evangelistic meeting in their city to help spread the gospel, and they couldn't decide who to invite as their speaker. And when somebody recommended D.L. Moody, one crusty old preacher objected by saying, "Well, that D.L. Moody doesn't have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit, does he?" And his comments sort of chilled the room. You've been in a meeting like that before. And then after several awkward moments, another pastor broke the silence and he said, "You're right. D.L. Moody does not have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit, but my sense is that the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on D.L. Moody." And what he was talking about there, friend, was that D.L. Moody was filled with the Spirit. And those pastors wisely voted to invite Mr. Moody to speak at their evangelistic meeting. Now, I want to go in a little bit deeper to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, and deeper in the sense of going into the original language here, where it helps us understand what Paul is getting at here. The phrase "be filled" is in the imperative mood in the Greek. Why is that important? Because the imperative mood denotes a command. The filling of the Spirit is commanded. Commands are never optional for believers. Now, it's interesting that we're never commanded in Scripture to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, but we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This phrase in the Greek language is also in the plural. The filling of the Holy Spirit is for all true followers of Jesus, not just the super saints, not just the missionaries and the ministers. I mean, quite frankly, the church is in big trouble if only the ministers and the missionaries are filled with the Holy Spirit. No, the filling of the Holy Spirit is for everybody in the body of Christ. We all need His filling. Now, furthermore, this phrase, be filled, is in the passive voice. What does that mean? Well, the passive voice simply means that an action is being taken upon you. In other words, the filling of the Holy Spirit happens to us. We cannot make the Holy Spirit fill us. However, we can position ourselves for His filling, and we do that by yielding or submitting to Him. And then finally, this important phrase is written in the present tense, and this implies an action that is repeated and continuous. It literally means, or reads, be being filled with the Spirit. This is not a once-for-all thing that happens to us, like the baptism of the Holy Spirit that happens once at the moment of salvation. No, this is something that happens many times. It depends upon our yielding to the Holy Spirit, and it should be a continuous thing that we are looking at in our lives. Now, this question may be at the top of your mind right now. How do we know if we are filled with the Spirit? That's a great question, isn't it? Well, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and look at verses 18 through 21. Paul says, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. These are some important verses that follow this command in verse 18. And Paul identifies, if you listen carefully, to three practical areas of life in these verses. Here's where theology gets real practical for us, friends. It shouldn't surprise us that when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, He affects these three areas: our speech, our attitude, and our relationships. Paul focuses on those three areas to begin with. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about our speech, has a lot to say about what we say, doesn't it? Even Jesus noted that the words that come out of our mouth reflect what's really in our hearts. Now, we can use our tongues, our mouths, to either build people up or tear them down. And Paul suggests to us that when the Holy Spirit fills us, we build people up. We speak to one another in beautiful melodies that lift the heart. Well, the opposite is true as well, friends. When we are not filled with the Holy Spirit, our tongue, we use it to cut people down and destroy people's hearts, not lift them up. I'm reminded of Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 11 that says, a word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. You know, if our words are going to be like that to other people, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But Paul says also, giving thanks always. He suggests to us that an attitude of gratitude is another way to know we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And the opposite of that is true as well. When we are ungrateful, it reveals all kinds of things about the condition of our heart, not the least of which might suggest that we are not filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, ungrateful people tend to be full of anger, hostility, and frustration, aren't they? And they don't view life as a blessing from God, but they constantly grumble and complain that God is not blessing them more. Think of the generation of Israelites that complained to God and Moses in the wilderness, and you'll have a pretty good picture of an ungrateful heart. Ungrateful people are quick to blame others, even God, for their contrary circumstances, aren't they? And these kinds of responses, friend, these ill-tempered responses, grieve the Holy Spirit and give evidence that He is not filling us. Thanksgiving is not just a holiday we celebrate once a year. It should be an attitude that permeates our life every day if we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And then finally, peek inside your relationships, and you'll find one of the greatest proofs of whether or not you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul says, submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. Friend, we can't do that and allow selfishness to reign at the same time. No, selfishness chokes off the power of the Holy Spirit every time. It does so in a marriage relationship, in a family, in a friendship, in a church. But when we submit to one another, The Holy Spirit is free to do some of His best work in our relationships. Friend, can you imagine a neighborhood, a marriage, a family, a church, where people really looked out for the needs of others, unselfishly? We would never have to focus on ourselves. And that's exactly how God intended for us to relate to one another. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul says. And friend, here's how I would define the filling of the Spirit. It is a day-by-day, moment-by-moment experience whereby we say yes to the Holy Spirit and no to the world, the flesh, and the devil. We'll have more to say about that next week when we continue and even conclude our series. So we've talked about the baptism of the Spirit. We've talked about the filling of the Spirit. Now let's talk about the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit illumines our understanding of the truth. And there are two verses of Scripture that I want to go to get us started on this. The first is in John chapter 14 and verse 26, where Jesus was there in the upper room with His disciples talking about the Holy Spirit. And He says, "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will," listen to this, "teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Now, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? The Holy Spirit would be their teacher. Suffice it to say, friend, the Holy Spirit is our teacher of all spiritual truth. And in John chapter 16, Jesus also said of the Holy Spirit that He will guide you into all truth. Now I want us to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And it's here where the Apostle Paul talks about three kinds of people. Let me summarize it for you. He talks about the natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal man. Now, the natural man is the unbeliever who does not have the Spirit of God living inside of him. The spiritual man is the believer who is not only baptized, but also filled with the Holy Spirit. He's walking by the Spirit. But the carnal man is the believer who has the Holy Spirit, but he's walking by the flesh, not by the Spirit. And I want to suggest to you that the carnal man is the most miserable among the three. He's just a miserable lot, the fleshy carnal man is. Now, in verse 14, Paul writes this. He says, "The man without the Spirit," that's the natural man, "does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Now, what's Paul saying here? Well, he's simply saying that spiritual things must be understood by spiritual means. In other words, an unbeliever who does not have the Spirit of God cannot understand the Bible. It's like gibberish to him. Maybe you've had the experience of remembering, you know, what it was like before you came to faith in Jesus Christ. You tried to read the Bible, but it just didn't make any sense to you. And then you became a Christian, and you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and for your eternal destiny, and you began reading the Bible, and, you know, it was almost like somebody had rewritten the Bible to you. It began to make sense. It began to come alive to you. Friend, I want to suggest to you that was the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to shine a bright light on truth so that you and I can see it and understand it. That's why, as I prepare to teach and preach, I always ask the Father to teach me by His Holy Spirit so that I can teach others. Now, only the Holy Spirit can reveal deep spiritual truths to us. I'm reminded of this on more than a few occasions when somebody has come up to me after a service and said, "You know, Pastor, I didn't get anything out of your sermon today. I sure wish you would take us into deeper places in the Word." Now, I'm all for going into, you know, deep spiritual truth, and I'm certainly cognizant of the fact and willing to own up to the fact that maybe I wasn't on that day, or maybe in my preparation and in my planning and even in my presentation of the Word of God that I wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit. I certainly have to take responsibility for that. But more often than not, I ask that person this question: "Can you tell me about your relationship with the Holy Spirit?" And when I ask that question, I usually get a blank stare, you know, the holy who? And I say, "You know, the Holy Spirit." "Oh yeah, Pastor, I know all about the Holy Spirit, but that's not what I'm interested in. I just want to go into deeper places in the Word." And I said, well, that's precisely why I ask you about your relationship with the Holy Spirit, because certainly you know about 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 that says, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Oh, I didn't know that, Pastor. I said, well, yeah, you got to understand that only the Holy Spirit can enlighten our hearts and take us into deep spiritual truth. If you want to go deeper into the Scriptures, it's the Holy Spirit that is going to take you there, which is why I asked the question, tell me about your relationship with the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who illumines the truth and shines a bright light on it, helps us to understand it, helps us to grasp it, helps us to even apply it to our lives. Now let's talk about a fourth ministry of the Spirit, and this is His securing ministry. The Holy Spirit secures our salvation. And I want to go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, where Paul writes these words. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. Paul is writing to believers. He says, having believed, he's writing to Christians. And he provides two analogies, two images that help us understand how the Holy Spirit secures our salvation. There's never a reason for a believer in Jesus Christ to walk around feeling insecure about his salvation. Why? Because first of all, the Holy Spirit seals us. You were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, Paul says. Picture here in ancient times, an important document that needed to be sealed with someone's authority. In ancient times, they would often pour a little bit of wax on a document, and then they would take, for instance, the king's ring. If the document was sealed with the king's authority, they would take the king's signet ring and press that into the hot wax. And that seal signified that it was sealed by the authority and the power of none other than the king himself. And nobody could break that seal except the king. That's the idea that Paul has in mind here when he says, having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, God's seal, the promised Holy Spirit. But then he goes on to say, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Now think of a real estate transaction, this deposit guaranteeing. Last time you purchased a house, I'm sure you had to put down what's called an earnest money deposit. And that earnest money deposit in any amount is meant to say to the seller, I want to buy your house and I'm good for the rest of your purchase price. I guarantee it at the time of closing. And so we put down that earnest money deposit. It's a deposit guaranteeing the future amount that we will bring at closing. It's a beautiful picture of what God does for us through the Holy Spirit in salvation. The Holy Spirit, who's given to us at the moment of salvation, He comes to dwell in us. He is, in a sense, a deposit, a down payment on the salvation that God has given to us. It reminds us, friends, that there's a whole lot more to come. There's a whole lot more to expect in eternity in terms of our salvation. But right now, we've been given the Holy Spirit as a deposit that is a guarantee from God that there's more to come. That guarantee reminds me of a men's retail shop. I think it's out of Houston, Texas. The owner and founder started it there. It's called the Men's Warehouse. And I love his commercials. At the end of every one of his commercials, he says, I guarantee it. And that's exactly what God says to us, friends, when He gives us the Holy Spirit. He's saying, I guarantee my salvation. So how do you take theology like this and apply it into your life? It's very simple. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have no reason to walk around feeling insecure about your salvation, whether you have your salvation or you've lost it or whatever. It's not about you. It's about what God has done. And you can no more, and I can no more, lose my salvation than I can do anything to get my salvation. Because it is God who, by His grace and through faith, grants us salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is God and God alone who guarantees that salvation and seals it with His Holy Spirit. Now, friend, that's the end of our brief theology of the Holy Spirit. And my prayer, as we conclude, is that you will do more with this than just let it reside in your mind. Remember, this is not just an intellectual experience. But my prayer is that it'll go from your mind down into your heart, where it will change you. And from your heart down into your hands and your feet, where you put it into practice in everyday life. Let's do that together. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.